Spirit Blade Underground, February 19th, 2010.
Warning, access restricted. Enter password. DNA verification. Processing. Verification complete. Access granted. Welcome.
Spirit Blade Underground, February 19th, 2010.
Hello and welcome to the Monitor Room at the Spirit Blade Underground Podcast. I'm Peter Franson, the creator of Spirit Blade Productions. We're bringing you Christian sci-fi and fantasy that's unsterilized, unsafe, and unleashed on your ears and imagination. You can check out what we're doing and grab lots of cool downloads over www.spiritblade.net. All right, well, that was a little bit of extra energy injected into my opening. I hope you guys enjoyed that. All right, let's get into updates.
File access. Updates.
I did hit a bit of a setback this week in my goals, my mixing goals. After dropping my vocals into the mix and fiddling with EQs and effects, I realized that the sound I was using for the primary arpeggiation in Destiny was not working. And if you're familiar with Spirit Blade, then you'll know that that really fast arpeggio that's constantly running in the background throughout that entire song. That's what I'm talking about. The sound had a flanger effect on it that it shifted from having lots of low tones. You know, you get the low tones, and you get the high tones. Right? That's the difference between the two. Anyway, it keeps switching and from high tones, low tones, everywhere in between, and it sounds really cool by itself, but building an entire song around it would mean that I would have to constantly shift the EQs in every other sound to counterbalance it. Not something I want to take the time to do. So, I'm now developing a new sound for that track that is in keeping with the original feel, but that will be much more consistent and easier to mix around. A big sigh. And as I finish up this week, I'm hoping to finish developing the sound for this track so that I can get back to mixing the entire song next week. All right, today on the show, I've got a review of the book Green by Ted Decker. The review is by David N. Alderman, an author that I've had on the show before, so I hope you guys will enjoy that. And then also, I'm going to get you up to speed on what I'm thinking about the comic books on my pull list, in my collection, the comic books I'm reading these days, what's working and what's not. And of course, we're also going to search for some truth on today's show. But that sounds like a lot, doesn't it? But before it gets started, have a listen to this.
For over 300 years, one story has captured the imagination of millions. One mythical journey has never been more real. A solitary life perseveres on the quest for truth. And though he travels alone, we stand at his side, for his story is our story.
This book contains the secrets of the universe.
I'm cursed by a dark power that drains the life from me.
That's why I must get to the Mystic City, where the Absolute can purge my curse and recreate me. It's the only way I'll survive.
Do you think of yourself as religious?
I don't know. I'm a man after the truth, wherever it leads me.
Religion is complicated and convoluted. You don't know what you're getting yourself into.
You'll run into many paths near this one while traveling. They'll be crooked and wide.
You have to learn to discern the truth. Sharpen your mind and do not be deceived.
A storm made of fire is coming, and this city will be destroyed.
There's a dark power at work here. This place is called the Swamp of Dread Gloom.
If you keep going this way, you'll have swords at your throat, dragons at your back, and in the end, death.
The choice is yours, Christopher. It has always been yours.
Spirit Blade Productions presents a reimagining of the classic tale by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. The quest begins at spiritblade.net.
Book review.
David N. Alderman, author of Black Earth, was kind enough to send me a review for the book Green by Ted Decker. And his review goes a little something like this. Actually, I should let you know in advance that I did edit portions of this interview because they had spoiler content and then just also for time. But if you want the full review, and I'll remind you of this when I'm done reading it, go to David N. Alderman. You spell his last name ALDERMAN.com. David N. Alderman.com for the full review. Check out his blog. It's his, I believe it's his Facebook blog. So when I finished White, Ted Decker's third book in the Circle Trilogy back about a year ago, I figured Ted Decker was done with the Circle Trilogy altogether. He seemed to wrap things up nicely, not really giving any cause to start another book. Then came Green, the fourth book in the Circle series. Referred to as Book Zero, Green is advertised as being able to be read either as an introduction for new readers of the Circle Trilogy or as a nice continuation for those that already read the first three books. In essence, the series is a full circle, quite extraordinary in concept. Before I go any further, I would like to state that I have nothing against Green as a story. It was superbly written, as Decker's other Circle books are, and kept me captivated to the very end. However, I strongly feel this is the wrong book to start out the Circle series with. Anybody who hasn't read Black, Red, or White should go back and read them, in that order, and then pick up a copy of Green. I assure you it will make a whole lot more sense than if you pick up Green and try to get into Decker's world. What Decker began in Black, continued in Red, and ended in White, he only made better in Green. The characters in Green are all older, and some have moved on in their lives. It seems that Decker raised the bar of emotional strife and struggle in this book, and even deepened the series' portrayal of faith. The book seems a bit gorier and even a bit more sensual in some areas. Most of it adds to the story, though, and I'm glad to see that a book that falls under the Christian fiction category has taken a few liberties with worldly viewpoints. I'm not saying we have to litter a Christian fiction book with sex and violence, but too many times nowadays I see Christian authors shy away from taking things to an edgy level that might bring about the contrasts of good and evil in a much more profound way instead of sugarcoating everything so it's easy to swallow. Bottom line, Decker doesn't really pull many punches, which pays off for making a great series. Decker, as always, does bring about strong values through the story. Faith, friendship, sacrifice, and love all play an important part, as does the worship of Elyon. The book doesn't sound preachy and really did a good job of telling a story instead of preaching a sermon. That's what I've always loved about Decker. Well, from what I've read from him, which at the moment is only the Circle series. Another unique thing about the Circle series is that apparently characters and plot elements from the entire series leak into Decker's other books, like the Paradise series and the Lost books. I have yet to check those out, but they will definitely be on my list in the coming months. My overall feeling on Green is that it is a great book, especially if you have already read the first three in this series. Ted Decker's writing style in the Circle trilogy lives on in Green. However, fans may find that Green is a bit more violent than the three books prior. The novel goes into great detail to chronicle the blood sacrifices that Tile demands, and it doesn't shy away from a gore factor. The book even makes connections to vampirism, which I'll admit threw me off a little. I understand the connections that Decker makes to vampires, but didn't understand why he made those connections in a book like this. I also found that Green seems to be aspiring to a lofty goal, trying to bring readers who haven't read the three books prior up to speed on what is going on in the entire series. It does an okay job of glazing over the more dominating plots, but I fear that readers new to the series are going to be more confused than drawn in by reading Green first. This book is more of an ending that wraps into the beginning, not a starting point, so to say. I think in the coming months I'm going to sit down and read Black, Red, and White once again. Then I'll pick up the Lost books and the Paradise series and see how everything really ties together. I'm hoping Decker comes out with another book that maybe explains how things loop, but until then, I'll cough this up to a great series that is definitely worth reading in order. Once again, thanks, David. David N. Alderman, ALDERMAN.com for the full spoiler-laden review. Be sure you check that out, guys.
Inside Pater's Brain.
And then now we're going to move on to my comics. What's working and what's not. I haven't talked about my comic reading habits in a bit, so I thought I'd give an overview of the books on my list that I think are working and the books that I'm close to dropping. First off, Justice Society of America. Matthew Sturges and Bill Willingham, the creative team behind the critically acclaimed series Fables, took on the Justice Society last year with some fairly, I think, poor results. Namely, in the realm of dialogue, which feels like it jumped out of a 1950s-era comic book. That may be overstating it, but I'd only be sharing the guilt with Sturges and Willingham, who too often overstate the obvious. The dialogue seems to either state what can obviously be seen in the art panels or over-explain what is happening. I mean, one example is like the Flash. They're looking for this device, and he's like, I'll go check in this place. And then we see him zip off and zip back on. He says, I'm back. Here's the device, you know? So there's no need for him to say, I'm back. We can clearly see that in the panel. It would be much more punchy of a style if he just kind of said, let me go check. Nope. Got it right here, you know? That would be funnier. That would be more witty. But for him to say, I'm back, I know it seems like a small thing, but when that kind of writing is littered throughout the pages of kind of overstating or stating the obvious, then it feels, it's, you know, almost... It's not as far along as parody, but it certainly reminds me of these 50s comic books that they just are a little over the top. It almost reminds me of old comics where the hero would talk about his powers while using them. And there are some examples of heroes in the JSA books talking about their powers while using them. They're not this bad, but it's kind of like, you know, Superman would say, a blast of heat vision ought to do the trick, and now my X-ray vision confirms that the robbers are gone. A little over the top. The duo recently split, Sturges and Willingham, to each write their own JSA books, with Willingham on Justice Society of America and Sturges on JSA All-Stars, an ironic title since it hosts the far less recognizable characters. I discovered that the blame for bad dialogue must rest with Willingham, since the same kind of writing was present in his book, while Sturges doesn't seem to be crippled by it. I've dropped the Willingham JSA book, but after checking out some previews for the Sturges book, I think I may be picking it up, even though Willingham's book is using more of my favorite characters. In the meantime, I've enjoyed the high stakes and wonderfully unfolding plot of JSA versus Cobra, which is finished now. You can collect the whole 6-issue miniseries. And, it might even be in trade paperback, I'm not sure. And JSA Blackest Night, the miniseries, which serves as a perfect fit for the legacy and historical aspects that come with the JSA. You know, the Blackest Night plot, it utilizes those elements of JSA really well, you know, given that the JSA's history is literally coming back from the dead to haunt them. So really good stuff. Justice League of America. James Robinson is doing a great job with the JLA miniseries Cry for Justice. It includes moral dilemmas and great characterization and features the proper return of Prometheus, one of, when he's handled well, the greatest JLA villains of all time, in my opinion. It also features a talking gorilla, but so far the good has outweighed the stupid in this regard. Wish I could say the same about the ongoing Justice League of America book. It's not that the writing is bad, it's fine, though not more than that. It's not that the art is bad, it's fine, though not more than that. It's just the case of a book being mishandled in the direction it's taking. First and foremost, I'm referring to the roster. Who is on this team? Donna Troy? Dick Grayson, Cyborg, and Starfire as of issue 41. There are also some more second stringers like Dr. Light, Red Tornado, and Mon-El, a fourth stringer recently elevated to second string status in the Superman books. But this feels a whole lot more like a Titans book than a JLA book. What are they thinking? I mean, even the addition of Hal Jordan and Green Arrow to the team don't make up for the rest of the roster. And on the cover of issue 41, Kongorilla. I've already read that he is a confirmed future member of the team. It's all just too much for me, DC. Wake me up when you've got the icons back in the lineup. Till then, I'm keeping my cash. Speaking of Titans... Titans has been all right as a book, but far from its peak. The individual issues are good when I can give them my full attention, but if there's anything else, you know, TV on in the background or music or whatever, I can get distracted. It doesn't suck me in quite that much. But the books have been very forgettable afterward as well. This is probably due to the fact that the book has not had a consistent writer for the last 6 months. And now with most of the team moving over to the JLA, I'm not sure what's left. This book was launched based on the idea of the classic original Teen Titans all grown up and reunited again. but it looks like it may just be another team book now with, you know, a recognizable name filled with unrecognizable faces. And if you try to pull that off and keep reader interest without rock-solid and innovative and consistent writing, it's a recipe for disaster, or at least just something very bland. So this book has been given its first and only warning by me. I'm saving up for video games, DC. Teen Titans. This team is doing a little bit better than its adult predecessors. The art is solid, and the stories aim to be character-driven. The only problem is that I don't feel like I know these characters. What would do a world of good for this book would be to have a series of one-shot stories between two or three, two or three issue arcs that focus on one member of the team, helping me to understand what they want from life and what they want from being a Titan. If I can get to know these characters and feel their individual struggles more, I think this book would become a must-have. Moving on to outsiders now. Those who have been listening to my podcast and reading my blog for a while know that I have no love for Dan Didio, sorry, the head honcho at DC. I think there have been a number of ideas carried out at DC that he should have axed before they even got started. So when I heard that he would be taking over writing for Outsiders, one of my favorite books, I was both nervous and curious. Two issues in, and he's actually doing a pretty decent job. His storytelling is a bit rushed, and his characterization is not very deep, but it's not bad by any stretch, and the story he's presenting is one I'm very interested in. He does have an odd habit of having his characters refer to the events of Blackest Night as Blackest Night. Like one character will say, I don't know, he hasn't been the same ever since Blackest Night, you know? And that's something I've not seen in any other books. It feels a bit like having Superman say, my Secret Origin days make up some of my fondest memories, you know? Or, it was so sad to see Hal broken and hurting during Emerald Twilight. I mean, imagine Superman saying that. Or imagine Superman saying, remember when we had that crossover with Marvel? You know, I mean, it's just a bit odd. I think Dan may have spent a little too much time in that editorial publicity chair, and all his, you know, people that underlings and other writers that work under him, you know, since he's the big boss. I'm wondering if it's kind of a Lucas syndrome where, you know, Lucas produces a piece of crap like Episode One because there just weren't enough naysayers around. Everyone was worshiping at the throne of Lucas and just wanting to be involved, you know. I mean, I don't know if that's the case with Lucas, and I don't know if that's the case with Dan DiDio, but I just have to wonder. Moving on, Blackest Night. This miniseries continues to be a very enjoyable read that brings all the biggest DC characters together against intensely high stakes, while also reminding us how they all tick as individual characters, what makes them who they are, what they care about, you know? And the device they use to do that is all the multicolored rings, you know? For example, Lex Luthor being given an orange ring because he's greedy, he wants it all. So, I mean, you know, and Scarecrow being given a yellow ring, of course, because he can administer or convey or whatever it is. What does it say? Inspire fear? I don't know what it is. But anyway, so it's a great plot device that allows us to be reminded of what makes all these characters who they are. It's not the best event book I've ever read, but it continually reminds me of why I love reading comics and why I love the DC universe specifically and all of its heroes and villains. And that's an experience I've come to expect from reading anything written by Geoff Johns, and Blackest Night has not let me down. Superman Batman. This book started out as the go-to place for definitive stories focusing on either Batman or Superman, and these characters were once featured better in this book than they were in their own books. But the quality has faded over the last few years, and with both storytelling and art falling well below industry standards, I dropped this book last fall. I still flip through the pages of the new issues, hoping to see an exciting new direction or creative team, but it looks as though the current story is actually a trip to the past, following up on the Our Worlds at War miniseries from several years ago. When was that, anyway? Was that in the 90s? I don't know, it was a while ago. I think I was in college, and when I graduated in 2001, so man, that was a while back. Anyway, I'm not interested in flashback anthologies, you know, so this book will continue to be ranked with the Brave and the Bold series on my list of purchase priorities. Get the stories out of the past and into the well-written and well-drawn present if you want my money again. And lastly, Secret Six. This book continues to hold the top spot on my reading list. It follows the story of a group of supervillains on the run and trying to make their way in the world, character-driven with clever dialogue and page-turning stories. And in a story where the villains are the kind of heroes, or at least the protagonists, the villains they face, the opposition they face, are really bad. And I think they kind of have to be to make this kind of story work. So in this book, evil pulls no punches. I mean, evil is evil and messed up. And Gail Simone's not pulling any punches either. She's the writer on this series, and I now consider her to be every bit the equal of Geoff Johns, and on some days, even better. So Geoff Johns, watch out. Don't get lazy. And everybody, give this book a try, Secret Six. If you love comic books or superhero comic books, so you got to give this one a try. Well, that covers all the team books I've been reading. My intention was to cover my entire pull list, but I had more to say than I thought. So I guess my opinions about my solo books will have to wait until another time.
Hi, this is Jen from the Jen and Dave Show. I would like to encourage everyone to take part in our annual Oscars Picks Contest. Go to oscars.thejenanddaveshow.com and make your choice of who will win the Oscar. And whoever picks the most right will get prizes from Classic Yak, Cross Driven Radio, Spirit Blade Productions, and of course, a batch of my internet famous cookies. So make your picks today at oscars.thejenanddaveshow.com.
Every word of God proves true.
Doctor will set you free.
The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.
Doctor will set you free.
Today we're searching for truth in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. Verses 2 through 7, I'm going to read it now from the NIV translation. Paul says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." After describing the folly of Christians, quote, binding themselves to non-Christians, Paul returns to expressing his desire for a close relationship with the Christians in Corinth. Look at chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, and then chapter 7, verse 2. It is likely that the false teachers in Corinth had put a wedge between Paul and the Corinthian church by accusing him of manipulating or taking advantage of others. Paul defends himself in this regard so that the Corinthians won't be wary of him and remain relationally distant. Look at verse 2. Paul's motivation was not to shame the Corinthians into loving him. This wasn't a guilt trip. He loved them deeply and so wanted what was best for them. And incidentally, a willingness to die with someone, as he, you know, expressed, was one of the deepest expressions of love in Greco-Roman culture. So that was verse 3 I was looking at. This is the kind of relationship I think we should aim to cultivate with a local church, a relationship in which we can speak openly. Look, I'm looking at chapter 6, verse 11 when I think of that, where we can be vulnerable and invest emotionally. And there I'm looking at verse 2 of chapter 7. Without fear of manipulation or finger wagging. And I'm looking at verses 2 and 3 there. Despite the correction Paul had given to the Corinthian church, he expresses confidence and pride in them, as well as encouragement, despite the personal difficulties he was experiencing at the time he wrote this letter to them. This is because the report he received from Titus, Paul's assistant, describing how the Corinthians responded to Paul's last letter, in which he confronted them about some sinful behavior in their community. The end of verse 4 finally brings us out of Paul's great digression, as it's called by some, and back to where he left off in chapter 2, verse 13. While having a difficult time with his ministry in Macedonia, Paul was comforted by God through Titus. Both his presence and his report
about the Corinthian church and how they had treated Titus were comforting to Paul. This is another reason why relationships between Christians, I think, are vital. Serving God is just, it's going to come with difficulty. Paul observes in verse 6 that God comforts the downcast, but notice that God did this for Paul in this instance through human relationships. Look at verse 7. Next week, are bad feelings ever good for us, is what we're going to take a look at. The coffee house question for this week, what makes you hesitate to develop close Christian relationships? How might you compensate for this? For me, my hesitation that I've ever had in developing close Christian relationships has been that the person might not understand me, or they might judge me, or kind of my hobbies, my geekiness and stuff like that, or some other aspect of my life. And the way that I have compensated for this is by finding common ground in Scripture. Talking to people about, you know, what they think about the Bible and asking kind of some of those probing questions. I tend to like to talk to people on that level anyway. And so the more I can kind of have those, you know, I have these coffee house questions every week. The more I can have those kind of coffee house moments with a person, the more I can get an idea of where they're coming from. I can talk about the deeper issues of life. And maybe, you know, when I'm first getting to know somebody, I don't dump on them all my weird geeky stuff, you know. But as I get to know them and I'm able to talk about the deeper issues of life, find common ground in Scripture, and then at some point I can talk to them about how my geeky loves and stuff like that are completely compatible with Scripture. So I think that's a way in which over the years I've been able to compensate and then develop some of those relationships with Christians that I might hesitate to at the start, because I look for common ground at the beginning and just know that, okay, let's wait on maybe some of the really weird geeky stuff until we find common ground in Scripture. And then I found that, you know, some people that have never been into role-playing games or been a little averse to them or whatever, I found that those same people will come and actually try it out with me, and they'll enjoy it. I've started gaming groups made up of guys that, like, you know, when you think of Dungeons and Dragons, they would have been like, ooh, I don't know. But as I got to know them and as we found that common ground in Scripture, you know, I've had gaming groups that are composed completely of guys who would have been like, ooh, about that kind of stuff in the past. So in my experience, that's really worked. So I'd like to hear what your thoughts are and what makes you hesitate to develop close Christian relationships, and how do you think you might compensate for this. You can email me at paeter@spiritblade.net or leave me a message that I can play on the podcast by calling 206-350-1226. Well, I don't have any emails or phone messages to respond to this week. But it's been great, the level of interactivity you guys have been bringing to the podcast. I so appreciate it. I think it makes the show what it is. So keep those questions, comments, and concerns, or whatever's on your mind, coming at whatever rate you're interested in doing, because I would love to hear from you. Meantime, have a great week. I'm not sure what's coming next week, because I don't know if there's a movie preview. You know what? I know what I'll probably be talking about next week. Because there's a Justice League animated movie coming out this next Tuesday. Awesome. It's going to be shorter than I know. You know, I checked the runtime. It's like 77 minutes. Lame, DC. Make longer animated movies. Even if they take longer to make, I want longer ones. But I'm still going to buy it. And I'll have a review for you, I'm almost positive, next week. So I hope you come back for that and whatever other wonky stuff I bring to the show next week. And until then, keep your thinking caps on and constantly discerning, and in everything you do, remember, as I try to do, to seek the truth.
Visit www.spiritblade.net. Peter is a crazy freak. Green Lantern is awesome. Visit www.spiritblade.net.